My name is Brother Brad Harris. I'm glad to be happy to be back amongst you. It's good to see so many faces here in person. I know that we've all been dealing with the separation anxiety of the last 6 months and not getting to be around one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and really fellowship in the way that we had grown accustomed to. But Lord willing, those days will be back upon us before too long if we just remain vigilant of our enemy at this time. So at this time, I prepared our lesson this morning. Is anyone in need of a Bible? Does anyone need of a Bible before we get started? Because much like our Bible study, I'm going to say the Bible study was a bit of preparation for this morning's lesson where we read a whole chapter. And I'm going to take the unusual step of this morning in my morning message, I want to read a whole chapter. So today we're going to be working from, in your Bibles, the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23. As Jesus in his ministry spends a lot of time preaching and teaching regarding the sins of man and how we can move beyond our shortcomings and our fallings and our mistakes to have an opportunity at salvation. But there's a particular behavior that he touches on in chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, that's really a follow-up. I wanted to come back to it. When I was last amongst you, we were talking about prayer in chapter 6. And before we jumped into prayer, I had pointed to a pair of occasions before he was teaching on prayer where he first said, no, this is what I don't want to hear. Right? I don't want to hear vain repetitions. I don't want to see public grandstanding to make face in front of others when you pray. And then he gave them the instructions on prayer. Right? And it wasn't the only time we know that he chastises or warns his disciples, but really chastises the religious leaders, the religious folk of the time regarding their behavior. And chapter 23 here in Matthew is just one such of those occasions. And I really, like I said, I plan on reading the text largely because I think it's easier to understand just coming directly from Christ himself rather than feel I'm stepping on everyone's toes. Because the topic really that's being addressed in chapter 23 is hypocrisy. Right? And hypocrisy is one of those topics that everyone tends to be pretty sensitive about. No one likes to be called out on their own actions. Nobody wants to be called a hypocrite. Right, so when you see the word appear 8 times in one chapter, know that he's trying to make a point, right? And try and digest, well, who is his audience? Who is he trying to make this point to? And do these same things he's talking about here in chapter 3 still exist today? Because he brands the religious folks here at the time pretty strongly as hypocrites. So we're in chapter 23. And I think one of the first mistakes I didn't want to make, that's why we're going to read it all together, is one of the things he's going to call them out for is where they were placing emphasis. So thus, I felt it would be hypocritical of me to then read the chapter and place my own emphasis. I said, well, no, actually what we need to do is read it together, and if you take something different away from it than what I emphasize, well, then you've still learned directly from the word of the Lord. Right? Hypocrisy, we know to be defined, right? Let me see. I wrote down what Webster said was the definition. Yes, the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which your own behaviors do not conform. So that's really what we're going to see discussed at length by Christ in chapter 23. Now, it's 39 verses. I'll read it all the way through before going back to discuss. But if we can start in verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the market and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest amongst you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whatsoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctify the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools are blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctify the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto wicked sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets, and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stones them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's a powerful message. It's a powerful sermon that Jesus is giving to his disciples at this point. And you can tell, like I said in my introduction, he's hitting... Jesus condemns sin throughout the gospel, right? You know, all various forms of sin that we've discussed, right? But in this particular chapter, this particular message, he's condemning over and over again hypocrisy, right? And it's specifically directed at the scribes and Pharisees, right? The religious leaders, the religious teachers, the people in the community that should have been role models for the community to observe as, oh, that's godly behavior. That's how I should pattern myself. This is who they were learning from. This is who was tasked with their guidance. He opens up the chapter, step back now to like verse number 3, you know, by saying to whatever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. And he's basically saying, what they're teaching you about what God's word commands, you need to do. That's what you need to observe. Right? But then he counters it and says, but do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not. Right? He's preaching to them even from the opening of this chapter. Right? And then he gives them examples in those next set of verses of these types of behaviors that he's observed. Right? He's talking about, you know, they put heavy burdens on the people, but they don't carry those same heavy burdens around themselves. They sit in the best places at the biggest feasts. Right? They've got that front row seat in the synagogues, those places of distinction. They're wearing the fine garments. Right? When you see them in public, you see another reference. He takes it's a little bit farther along, but he takes another reference here, calling them out in verse 14 when he's talking of their hypocrisy. He talks again about making those long prayers. Right? And we talked about that when I was last amongst you, that really it's that substance of your communication to the Lord, not the public spectacle of it. Not of the fact that it's occurring in front of a large crowd and you're giving a lot of flattery to your audience, right? That your audience is the Lord. Because really, he's calls in the latter part of verse 13, he talks about anyone who exalts or raises up or tries to bring prestige or honor, right? Like we saw Balaam so craving for this morning. Like, you know, like that is who will be condemned. Right? And those who humble themselves are the ones that were, this is verse 12, is who is going to be raised up or exalted by the Lord. Right? And then, like I said, it gets even more pointed as the chapter goes on to specific behaviors that he sees happening within religious folks. So, like I said, we don't want to just take this as a lesson for them at that time. We want to take this lesson internally and ensure, right, in verse 13, where he talks about shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men, right? And that behavior, is there times where we take actions that make it harder for others to come in and seek out the kingdom of heaven? Right? Do we hold, we talk about at times, you know, like, we know the Lord has commended us to, when we come forth in front of the Lord in worship, right, to take the time to prepare ourselves and our appearance, right? But at times, Have you ever been in a congregation where there was too much criticism going on about what others were wearing and whether it was appropriate for that fashion? Right? Like that's the kind of thing you could be doing that's creating something that shuts up the kingdom of heaven against men. Right? They don't, if they're coming in worship, it doesn't mean, they may not even know what the Lord says in terms of taking the time to prepare yourself before coming in worship. Right? But then maybe, even if you do know, they know. Right? That doesn't mean, you know, they have the same wherewithal that you do, the same, you know, and the same fashion choice. Some of it is just fashion as it's evolved over the years, right? I grew up, you know, in an era where, you know, every man had on a suit jacket, right? And that was just natural in the community I grew up in New Haven, in Connecticut. And then when I got to Florida, where in the summer, you know, and for months at a time, you know, it would be like over 100 degrees and there wouldn't be great AC in the building. You know, I'd see all the men from the who came from the north who would always have their jackets on would eventually take those jackets off, right? And accept the fact that, like, well, the jacket wasn't part of worship, right? It had just become something that it was part of their best. So they weren't doing it purposely trying to mislead anyone. They knew that they were supposed to come in their best, but I was like, you shouldn't be sitting there sweating uncomfortably either, right? That wasn't the goal, right? So if it's still 90 degrees in the building because the AC hasn't quite lowered, you know, the degrees, it's okay to take your jacket off during a service, right? And you see, like, we don't want those kind of things to become encumbrances one to another. You know, and that's just one example, perhaps, how that still applies today. You know, and then in verse 14, I've already talked about, he's calling them out there for, you know, their pretense and their long prayers, right? And in verse 15, or as we keep going through that chapter, verses 16 through 19, he calls out the hypocrisy of condemning people who swear by basically the collection. Right, and be like, oh, you can't sin when you're in the altar in the giving, right? But, well, what about when they're not giving? What about their behavior? You know, he talks a good bit, not only in this chapter, but in other chapters, about the religious leaders' their intent focus on giving, right? And here he even talks about tithing. Right, and it's not, he's not trying to say that you shouldn't be giving back a portion of what you receive, right? What he's trying to say here, right, in verse 23, when he says, "For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters," he's condemning them as leaders for ensuring the congregation knows they need to give, but not going at the congregation about, oh, you need to display mercy. You need to show love one to another. You need to be faithful in your assembly. It doesn't mean the teachers weren't touching on that, right? But it was like, where's your plate of emphasis? Where's your point of emphasis, right? And it was like, oh, well, when it's around the giving, you make sure as a leader that that's being emphasized. And I was like, well, no, that's not to the Lord. It's part of what we have as a responsibility to the Lord is to give back a portion of what we've been blessed with, right? But we can't become preoccupied with that as if that is the only requirement to enter into the kingdom, because it's not, right? And oftentimes it's not something that's a weakness. Plenty of Christians I know, like, they always give back the portion of which that they've been blessed to receive. They need to be taught, or they need to have continued focus on other areas of their spiritual life. Whether it's here, you know, he says the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, right? That your blind guides, right? He's talking about you're not guiding them in the topics, the parts of the commands of the Lord that they need to hear from, right? Because your focus has become preoccupied with giving. And we've talked about this before, that at times you'll have religious leaders that in order to keep the giving going, right, they don't step on toes on certain topics that are hot buttons that they know amongst their flock. And that behavior, you know, as he then gets into, as you see, he uses this analogy in verses 25 through 27, right, where he's talking about something that's been cleaned on the outside, but is dirty within. right? He uses the reference of a sepulcher or a coffin, right? He uses the reference of a cup and a platter. And he's not saying, he's talking about the cup and the platter. That's verse 25, you know, reiterating that we always make sure before we eat our plates or, you know, and our silver. He's not talking about that, right? He's talking about, you know, to take it back to our Bible study briefly, right? Like, there was a command given to Balaam, but there was already something inside of Balaam that needed to be cleaned out, that needed to be cleansed, that he never really dealt with. There were these ambitions, right? This desire for wealth, this desire for power and status that never got cleaned out. So even when God's word came to Balaam, he was dirty on the inside, right? And it didn't sink in, right? And we have that same challenges. This isn't, you know, I was doing the preparation, I was talking to, you know, my wife a bit about it. You know, psychologists have a term called cognitive dissonance. Has anybody ever heard that term? You know, cognitive dissonance they use to refer to the anxiety or trouble that naturally arises when you try and hold two contradictory beliefs or attitudes in your mind, that it just automatically creates anxiety or tension or trouble or stirs you up, whether you know about it or not, right? So let me give you an example. We all make mistakes, something most Christians acknowledge. The customer is always right. That's something we've heard as a platitude before from plenty of businesses. We like businesses that say that, right? But do we acknowledge that there's actually a natural contradiction there? Well, if we all make mistakes, how can the customer always be right? Those two ideas, those two beliefs are naturally at tension. Right? So that's an easy one, right? They're not all that easy. but that's an easy one where if we really just stop to think about the two beliefs that we have, they can't both be true. Right? Does that make sense? You know, I think there's been, you know, the other one I'd use it's not to step on anybody's politics, but it's because it's been getting more attention recently, right? Is there's this collision over the use of the word all, right? And all is one of those words, much like hypocrisy. Hypocrisy's meant the same thing for thousands of years. Right, that's why when I read in the definition from Webster's yesterday, it's being used in the same context here. Right? All, everyone. Right? In American history, we're all Americans, right? What we've been wrestling with is our founders said all men are created equal. Right? And then they had these different beliefs though, right? Like they had this sentence and it looked good on a piece of paper and everything, right? But then you had, you know, the slavery, right? The tension of the Civil War was the collision of those two ideas coming to fruition, that you can't keep them in your head, right? Either this person is equal to me or he's not, right? And the same thing, women's suffrage, same thing, right? Like either women get to have a right in a say in the society, or we can't keep saying all men are created equal, right? They're naturally a tension. The civil rights movement. Every time we keep getting into that tension because we use the word all, and then there's going to be a natural tension between that word and, you know, what the other competing ideas or ideologies that come along, right? And, you know, Paul preaches to the church at Galatia, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Right? That's from, and we can find other scriptures that tie back to that idea of all of us being created equal. Right? But that's an example of in scripture, that exact same precept that the founders of this nation were trying to get at. That, no, in the sight of the Lord, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's not Latino, there's not African American, there's not the Irish, right? There's that if we understand scripturally the word of the Lord, right, and the way the Lord views us, right, then, you know, then it's fine to say things like lives matter, right? Whether you, no matter which way, like you just have to be willing to acknowledge, right, the all, right, and if you're really viewing the all, right, then you know that things like kneeling on a man's neck for 9 minutes is wrong. Right? It doesn't matter who did it and why he did it and what the context was, but it was wrong, right? Like, but you have to believe that all includes both the man kneeling and the man being knelt on, right? Like, that those types of conflicts just go away, right? But I was like, we have to acknowledge there's a reason it keeps coming up, right? Like, it's because, similar to like Balaam in our Bible study this morning, there's another idea in there that's not been cleaned out. And until you clean out and deal with that other idea, it's naturally going to fall into conflict with the Lord's word, right? The Lord has already been clear, right? But we don't want to be like Balaam where we go back, well, let me ask him again and see if it's changed since the last time I asked him. Right, like when we get the clarity that's within Scripture, but that's where I said, verse 26, Christ is clear to these Pharisees. He says, clean first that which is within the cup and platter. And we don't want to understate that role in really coming to the Lord. We know that to come to the Lord, we first have to hear. Right. We know we have to believe. But when we talk about repentance, right, that's part of what he's getting here without using the word repentance. Right? That we have to acknowledge that there could have been a previous imprint, basically a previous belief that has to be pushed out in order to really let this new one in. Right? And really fully acknowledge and accept the vision for the Lord. You know, and it's an ongoing thing. Sometimes we don't even know the other thing was there, right? And it just pops up, you know, in the most inconvenient times, right? But he closes, or as we get further along in this chapter, verses 29 and 30, right, he gets to another form of hypocrisy. He's talking, saying again, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets, you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Right? He's chastising them, and obviously the foreshadowing here is amazing, obviously, because we know it's going to be these religious leaders who he's going at pretty hard. Right? But there's a they come at him, right? They're going to arrest him. They're going to have a mock sham trial. They're going to crucify him, right? And, you know, he's calling them out here in verses 29 and 30 for, you know, some of these same prophets that you now, you know, worship and have temples and other places of honor for, right? Like, you rejected. What Christ is getting at is that there are examples throughout Scripture of various prophets. They weren't killed by unknowing mobs. They were killed by God's people at the time. Right? Being, you know, led in a false direction. Right, like they were specifically, if you wanted to look at these, the prophet Zechariah was executed in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The prophet Uriah was killed in Jeremiah chapter 26. Right, these instances where God's people, or who should be doing God's will, rise up against a messenger. Christ isn't the only one. Right, we obviously know that will happen to Christ at the hand of these same Pharisees. And he's calling out here the hypocrisy, right, of, you know, once these men are gone, right? Like now you're honoring and venerating them, but you're the same type of men that led to the death of Uriah, the same type of men who led to the death of Zechariah. You're misleading God's people just like those people were being misled in the Old Testament, right? And like I said, I think we have, again, you know, the next thing he gets into, right, is rather than building tombs and monuments and great works to these men, right, like honor what they were trying to teach you, right? Like it's not enough to have, you know, a statue or a monument to them. If you want to actually worship and honor them, do so through your actions, right? That's what he's getting at them in verses 29 and 30, saying, you know, that you were witnesses in verse 31 unto yourselves, that we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You know, this is that revisionist history that I think is interesting because people still do this today. That, like, they look back at events in history and been like, oh, well, they just assumed they would have been on the right side of that event. Right? Like, oh, I wouldn't have been part of that type of behavior. You know, it doesn't matter what, you know, like I said, I mentioned slavery earlier. Oh, I wouldn't have been a slave. Like, oh, yeah, okay. Yes, if you were an African-American male living in the South, you would have been a slave. There were, you know, like, people try and look back, though, at history and decide, oh, well, I would have been the one that would have taken a different position. And it's like, and what he's trying to get at him here is, well, if you're not taking a different position right now, when I, as the Lord, am amongst you, right, if you're still pushing back at me, like the Pharisees and scribes were doing, right, and if you're still not focusing on the weightier matters amongst God's people, even though I'm here with you, well, then you're not going to act. You wouldn't have acted better, you know, generations ago, right, and you still need to repent if you're going to have an opportunity at salvation. Right, which is what he's trying to preach unto them there, right? That you haven't necessarily moved past it just because now you honor and reverence somebody, right? And I think of, you know, in our community, get back to the U.S. a little bit, you know, okay, we all get Dr. King's birthday off every day, right? Or every year. Does that mean, you know, we're actually honoring and revering what he was trying to get across in the civil rights movement? He's not a religious leader. I don't think of him in that way. I know to some he is, right? But he's not my religious leader. So I like, but what he was trying to communicate from a, you know, right, voting rights perspective, right? Like, is that what we're actually trying to do? And it could be any leader. We could pick Lincoln, pick whichever leader you want. Like, building them a monument is what Christ is calling. Well, building them a monument doesn't mean you're actually following and trying to do the things they were prescribing and lifting up, right? And the way we bring it into the context of the Lord is we don't want to be found building a monument to the Lord, right? Like the Lord doesn't need 2,000 square foot of space and, you know, projectors and, you know, a praise team and a dance team. And, like, he said how he wants to be worshipped, right? Don't try, you know, building monuments, right? That's what these leaders were doing at the time. And don't fall into that trap of thinking that that's the way you honor and show reverence and respect to the Lord, right? You can't ignore the commands of the Lord, right, and be found pleasing in worship, right? That's why when we come together, you know, we're talking, and it doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. We find where we made those mistakes, we try and correct those behaviors, we repent of those behaviors, right, as the Lord instructed us to do, right? If we need to confess a fault one to another, we confess that fault. We try and repair that relationship. These are the commands. Like, we don't have a command to build a temple or a monument or a man-made structure to the Lord. We have, you know, commands that talk about forgiveness and love one for another. Those are the commands, right? That we have to, if we're going to avoid the hypocrisy that these religious folks at the time were guilty of. Right? So that's my message for this morning. Like I said, there's a lot of meat in this chapter. So if there's other parts of it, like I said, that I didn't place emphasis on, you know, that you still highlight, that don't lose anything from this message that Christ gave us. Because really, to me, it's as relevant today as it's ever been. There's still hypocrisy every day, you know, but I'd say rather than trying to call out hypocrisy in others, and this is something, you know, I always talk about, right? Don't focus so much on the hypocrisy of others. It'll just condemn all, it'll just soak up all your time. You don't have any time left. Like, if all you do is just witness the hypocrisy of the world, like, there won't be any more hours in the day to focus on your own relationship with the Lord. Right? So, look at your own actions, look at your own behaviors. I do the same myself. Try and identify, right? Are there, because like I said, he called them hypocrites 8 different times for 8 different reasons. And are there places where these behaviors are the types of things? And again, it's, as I said, this definition of hypocrisy is when you have a set of moral standings or beliefs and your own actions and behaviors do not conform to them. So we all have, and that's what I'm saying, we've all fallen short. Right? So it doesn't mean, if you tell me you don't have any, that typically is just a matter of, are you looking hard enough? like take the time to really do a self-evaluation, find where your actions are not consistent with what you know your beliefs are. Then, like I said, one of the things that I think is a challenging exercise to do is try and call out if you have 2 actions contradicting each other that are both floating around in your head, because those contradictions are not in Scripture, right? Like, if you take time to really study God's Word, you're not going to come to, you know, I gave the one the you know, earlier, the customer's always right. That's not in God's Word anymore. Right? That's, again, it's a nice bumper sticker kind of thing that you use when you're trying to teach people to provide customer service, to say, hey, you know, this is how we treat our customers, with the respect that we hear them out when they have issues and we're always trying to find ways to resolve them, you know, but you know, it just falls apart when you try and make it an absolute, right? It doesn't make it, and that's why I say, challenge your own beliefs, challenge the root of them, like Balaam never did, right? Like, where does that belief come from? Is that belief an instruction from the Lord? Or is that something that's just part of my own aspirations, right? And, you know, try and clean them out as Christ commanded, right? So that we can be clean both on the outside and spiritually. But that's my message for you this morning. If there's anyone who's amongst us this morning, you've heard the word of the Lord. If you believe that same word, then know that that belief has opened up an opportunity to salvation to you. If you're willing to go forward from that belief and repent of those behaviors you know are contrary to the commands of the Lord, and then to take it a step further and confess or proclaim your belief in the Lord. And then finally, if you are willing to put on Christ in baptism, which is essentially just to turn over control of your life from your own desires, your own motivations, your own aspirations, and instead commit yourself to a life following Christ, right? The Lord is promised salvation to those who will willingly obey, and we can baptize you this day, right, into the body of Christ. Any who have already been baptized and find themselves in need of prayer, bring forth your prayer requests at this time, as together we sing the song of invitation.